Well, we are fast coming to the end of the book of Acts. We've been in for quite a while, and I know that, but we are coming to the completion of its account of the story. And I noticed that today's passage, we complete a certain season in Paul's ministry, that 2 years plus a little bit, during which he was incarcerated in Caesarea. Not a desperate, uncomfortable incarceration. He was able to see friends. He had some freedom to interact with the public and invite people to hear him speak. He has that same thing occur in Rome shortly. Across the whole scope of the 2 years, he had actually quite a bit of interaction with Felix, the governor of Judea at the time. But this segment of about 2 years, we'll complete it today, Lord willing, and it seems to come. What the Lord has inspired Luke to recount for us seems to be principally the encounter with three Roman government officials. Again, Felix, governor of Judea, Festus, who replaced Felix as governor of Judea in that area, and now today we're going to read of the interaction with King Herod Agrippa II. Herod Agrippa II. Who happened to rule the province north of Jerusalem, up around the Sea of Galilee and a little bit north of there. As the story goes on after this, Paul will board that boat, which begins the journey to Rome. We'll follow his adventures, but also other opportunities to bear witness to Christ along the way. Just by way of introduction, before we read, the segment runs, by the way, from Acts 25:13 on through chapter 26. Acts 25:13 on through chapter 26. I wanted to say one word about timing, just so you get the feel of the sequence of these things. If the account, if we want to try to remember his interaction with three major Roman officials, Felix and Festus and Agrippa, it's good to know that the Festus and Agrippa part of that equation is way at the end of the 2 years. He's been incarcerated for a long time, has had a lot of opportunity to interact with particularly Felix during that 2 years. But Felix was recalled to Rome, some dissatisfaction over his dealings with, let's say, Jewish and Syrian disputes and things like that. He was recalled and replaced. The sequence that we read today is very close to that and very much at the end of this season of his time in Caesarea. He sees Festus and very shortly thereafter sees Agrippa. The idea was that Festus was new in the area. Festus was a replacement governor just arriving, had a short stint in Jerusalem, a diplomatic visit to try to orient himself to Jewish concerns before he went back to Caesarea where he would be sort of the place of his operations. But immediately the Jews had brought up with him, even after 2 years, they had brought up Paul's case with him. He had had a brief hearing very immediately. He had had a brief hearing back in Caesarea for Paul's case. But it's just now that he gets a diplomatic visit of his own. The king from the adjacent region comes over, King Agrippa comes over to have a diplomatic visit, and he gets involved and he gets to hear Paul too. So the other name to know here is Bernice. You'll see the name Bernice mentioned. It's not Agrippa's wife, it's his sister. Anyway, I just want you to know who it is that we're talking about when we see them come onto the scene. But this is how Luke was inspired to recount for us what went on just after the Apostle Paul made his appeal to Caesar and to go to Rome. It says this, a few days later, King Agrippa and Bernice arrived at Caesarea to pay their respects to Festus. Since they were spending many days there, Festus discussed Paul's case with the king. He said, "There's a man here whom Felix left as a prisoner. When I went to Jerusalem, the chief priests and elders of the Jews brought charges against him and asked that he be condemned. I told them that it is not the Roman custom to hand over any man before he has faced his accusers and has had opportunity to defend himself against their charges. when they came here with me, I did not delay the case, but convened the court the next day and ordered that the man be brought in. When his accusers got up to speak, they did not charge him with any of the crimes I had expected. Instead, they had some points of dispute between him, about their own religion and about a dead man named Jesus, whom Paul claimed was alive. I was at a loss how to investigate such matters, so I asked if he'd be willing to go to Jerusalem and stand trial there on these charges. When Paul made his appeal to be held over for the emperor's decision, I ordered him held until I could send him to Caesar. Then Agrippa said to Festus, "I would like to hear this man myself." He replied, "Tomorrow you will hear him." The next day, Agrippa and Bernice came with great pomp and entered the audience room with the high-ranking officers and the leading men of the city. At the command of Festus, Paul was brought in. Festus said, "King Agrippa, and all who are present with us, you see this man. The whole Jewish community has petitioned me about him in Jerusalem and here in Caesarea, shouting that he ought not to live any longer. I found that he'd done nothing deserving of death, but because he made his appeal to the emperor, I decided to send him to Rome, but I have nothing definite to write to his majesty about him. Therefore, I have brought him before all of you, and especially before you, King Agrippa, so that as a result of this investigation, I may have something to write, for I think it's unreasonable to send on a prisoner without specifying the charges against him." Then Agrippa said to Paul, "You have permission to speak for yourself." So Paul motioned with his hand and began his defense. "King Agrippa, I consider myself fortunate to stand before you today as I make my defense against all the accusations of the Jews, and especially so because you're well acquainted with all the Jewish customs and controversies. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently. The Jews all know the way that I've lived ever since I was a child, from the beginning of my life in my own country and also in Jerusalem. They have known me for a long time and can testify, if they're willing, that according to the strictest sect of our religion, I lived as a Pharisee. And now it is because of my hope in what God has promised our fathers that I am on trial today. It is the promise of our 12 tribes are hoping to see fulfilled as they earnestly serve God day and night. O King, it is because of this hope that the Jews are accusing me. Why should any of you consider it incredible that God raises the dead? I too was convinced that I ought to do all that was possible to oppose the name of Jesus of Nazareth, and that is just what I did in Jerusalem. On the authority of the chief priests, I put many of the saints in prison, and when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. Many a time I went from one synagogue to another to have them punished, and I tried to force them to blaspheme. In my obsession against them, I even went to foreign cities to persecute them. On one of these journeys, I was going to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests. About noon, O King, I was on the road. As I was on the road, I saw a light from heaven brighter than the sun, blazing around me and my companions. We all fell to the ground, and I heard a voice saying to me in Aramaic, 'Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Is it hard for you to kick against the goads?' Then I asked, 'Who are you, Lord?' 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting,' the Lord replied. 'Now, get up and stand on your feet. I have appeared to you to appoint you as a servant and as a witness of what you've seen of me and what I will show you. I will rescue you from your own people and from the Gentiles. I'm sending you to them to open their eyes and turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, so that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me.' So then, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the vision from heaven. First to those in Damascus, then to those in Jerusalem and in all Judea and to the Gentiles also, I preached that they should repent and turn to God and prove their repentance by their deeds. That is why the Jews seized me in the temple courts and tried to kill me. But I have had God's help to this very day, and so I stand here and testify to small and great alike. I'm saying nothing beyond what the prophets and Moses said would happen, that the Christ would suffer, and as the first to rise from the dead would proclaim light to his own people and to the Gentiles. At this point, Festus interrupted Paul's defense. You are out of your mind, Paul, he shouted. Your great learning is driving you insane. I am not insane, most excellent Festus, Paul replied. What I am saying is true and reasonable. The king is familiar with these things. I can speak freely to him. I'm convinced that none of this has escaped his notice because it was not done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know you do. Then Agrippa said to Paul, do you think that in such a short time you can persuade me to be a Christian? Paul replied, short time or long, I pray that not only you, but all who are listening to me today may become what I am, except for these chains. The king rose, and with him the governor and Bernice and those sitting with them. They left the room, and while talking with one another, they said, this man is not doing anything that deserves death or imprisonment. Agrippa said to Festus, this man could have been set free if he'd not appealed to Caesar. And then it's off to Rome after that. You know, of all the officials, of these three officials that we encounter in the last segment, of the three officials, it seems to be Festus who is least familiar with things Christian, least familiar. I mean, he's obviously new in town. He's probably come from a distance, and he seems very little familiar with it, because anyone who describes the whole thing as some points of dispute within the Jewish religion and some dead guy named Jesus who, you know what I'm saying, he's not very familiar, it seems, with this. But with Agrippa, I have a really different story when you think about it. King Agrippa, right? You've heard me associate his name with the Herods. There are many. Herod Agrippa II is his name, and he is from that family we're so familiar with all through the gospel accounts. Just think for a minute what it means that he is one of the Herods. As far as familiarity with this whole situation, Agrippa II is fourth generation of rulers in this area, either across Judea or particularly the Galilee area and above, or some combination of those things. He is fourth generation of among the rulers, the Herods. He's actually the last of the Herods in the dynasty. That would mean then that his great-grandfather was Herod the Great. Grandfather, Herod the Great. Which Herod is that? That's the Herod of the story of Christ's birth. That's the Herod who had the infants killed, the children killed in Bethlehem area. His great uncle, that would be his, not his great grandfather's brother, but his grandfather's brother. That man was Herod Antipas, and that's the one we're familiar with from ruling during Christ's adult work and ministry. As a matter of fact, Herod Antipas governed the same region that Agrippa II is governing now. And when you think of Herod Antipas, you remember him as the one who put John the Baptist to death. That's great uncle Herod Antipas. That is the Herod when Pilate had Jesus before him and thought, oh, this will please Herod to send Jesus during the trial, the day of Jesus' crucifixion, to send him off to a Herod. That's Herod Antipas. That's this Agrippa's great uncle. His own father, Herod Agrippa I, as a favor to the Jews, had James, the brother of John, put to death. And he imprisoned Peter himself. This family of Herods has had interaction with Jesus and with his followers for four generations along this time. So I think that puts a little background to the words, I'd like to hear this man myself a little bit, just familiarity with it. But there's something else that strikes me here. One thing that I notice, yes, Agrippa is familiar with this sect called Christians. He's familiar with Judaism, Jewish controversies, all those things. I'm sure he's very familiar with the Christian phenomena that's going there. But I noticed something in this account, just how alien to him is true faith, as you see him described here, coming into the whole situation. How far removed, how shall I say it, far removed, alien to him, something over there, this Christian phenomenon, this little sect, you know, that's doing its thing, something to be managed over there, I suppose, and not something upon which his own very soul and destiny rested. Here we've got a guy who bears the title king. That's got to be a heady thing on the face of this earth, to bear the title King Agrippa. And again, his dynasty had ruled for a long time. I said four generations, right? You know how long it plays out in its entirety? 137 years. The Herods ruled in the Judea area. And he himself, what's he? He's busy about ruling, right? He's making a diplomatic visit, and up comes this this question that, oh, he's honored to have a hand in. I'll render my opinion on this. He's busy about ruling his world, his sphere, without God. As a matter of fact, I think it was the words from verse 23, just the words great pomp. It made me realize just how wrapped up in his own sense of his place in the world, without God, certainly without this sect and without its beliefs, that he was. Agrippa and Bernice came with great pomp, entered the audience room with the high-ranking officers and leading men of the city. Again, the whole atmosphere of diplomatic visit, great attention paid to the sense of his importance and the honor and all of those kinds of things. A very important guest to render an opinion on this little case here and whatever. And I suppose, again, the point of dwelling on this and touching on this is just to reflect again on just how far removed from his thinking the truth was, the truth of the world in which he lived, the truth of his situation and who he was really up against in contemplating this sect and its representative, Paul. Again, I have to think that he just reckoned it a situation to be managed. And certainly if he follows the example of his ancestors, just managing the situation, taking control over it, that kind of thing. But really, the reality of Agrippa II's situation is that he was now hearing words that bore directly upon his own soul and destiny. And not only his, but the destiny of nations, you understand. He's hearing a message that is that big. Speaking of the matter of destiny, that was a very stark reality in the untimely death of his own father when he was 17 years old. Because Agrippa I died almost instantaneously and very immediately under the hand of the judgment of God. His own father, when he was 17 years old, his father perished. I don't think the Herods probably reckoned it this way. They and their officials probably did not process this idea, but it was the blatant hand of God that put him to death. It was on a day of great pomp. We've already read about it in the book of Acts. His father, Agrippa I, there'd been some dispute with the Phoenicians and whatever, but they had realized that they really needed what the Herods could supply to them. And so they sent a delegation, and he sort of had won the day, and he got up in some sort of outdoor pavilion with a throne arrangement and that, and stood up in royal, you know, lavish royal robes to give a speech. And the people watching gave the vain glory to him of speaking as though somehow he was a manifestation of the divine. And instead of correcting their foolishness in saying that, in their rash flattery of him, he simply soaked it in. And the Lord took his life. All that he had governed, all of his kingdom, came to an end. He crumpled over in pain and within a few days was dead. That's Agrippa II's own father at the hand of God. And Agrippa is just not... I mean, he's so far removed in his thinking from thinking God is the king of all the earth and all the things, so he's just completely far removed. And yet I say that because I talk about it that way because it's the absolute truth of the thing. We've heard some of these echoes in the book of Acts. From one man, Adam, God made all the nations of men, and he determined the exact places where they would live, determined the times set for them. We heard that said earlier in Acts from the Apostle Paul. And I reflect on a couple of verses back to back, one from Genesis, one from the Psalms, that God made Adam from the dust of the ground. That's Genesis 2. But in Psalm 90, it's 3, verse 3, it said, "It's God who turns men back to dust and says to them, return to dust." And Agrippa's life, he wouldn't die for a while. As a matter of fact, he lived quite a while. He reigned all the way up till about 100 A.D. So he lived quite a while beyond this. He's actually a young man here. I never pictured some of these Bible characters as young. He's in his 30s. Right here. That's amazing. I always picture them, I don't know, like the movies picture them or whatever. I don't know. It's different. But he lives on. But his life, his kingdom, was in God's hands. He was up against a message that concerned God Almighty, God the ruler of the kingdoms of the earth, God whose kingdom never ends, Jesus Christ whose kingdom never ends. And mark this, and I really need to get here. He was up against the God of Abraham. You see, he and his dynasty had ruled in this area over the Jews for decades and decades and decades. And he was familiar with this group of people whose hopes and dreams, what their prophets had told them, is just staggering in its proportions. He had lived around that. He was familiar with that. I think Paul is touching on that because of his familiarity. What hope am I talking about here? I'm talking about the hope that the people you are so familiar with have hoped in all along. Jesus is the fulfillment of this hope and of what Moses said and of what the prophets said. That's what he's talking about. And so he's presenting to Agrippa II a message that concerns him and has to concern him, that the Christ would suffer and as the first to rise from the dead would proclaim light to his own people and to the Gentiles. That's you, Agrippa. I love the way Paul said it. His desire, and I love the genuineness of his desire for the salvation of his hearers. He's not just wanting to win the argument, not just become exonerated in the court. He's certainly defending his case before them. But you can see his heart turning toward a message to them for their souls and for their salvation. His desire, his prayer before God was that all of those listening to him, from the small to the great, from King Agrippa to himself, all the way down to somebody standing along the wings, just because he's been called upon to meet somebody else's needs, the small and the great, he wanted all of them to enter into the hope that he had because of the message and promises that had come to the Jews. It was a message for everybody. Everyone had to reckon with it. I think it's interesting that there are two references to the fact that he would nearly be killed in all this, had nearly been killed by all this, but Jesus Christ himself had said, I will protect you. I will protect you from your own people, the Jews. I'll protect you from the Gentiles, and you will have your opportunity to speak. So he says, I stand here now to say to you that, get the verse itself. To testify to small and great that the Christ would suffer and as the first to rise from the dead would proclaim light to his people and to the Gentiles. He preached everywhere that people ought to repent and turn to God. And it's a message that they could not avoid or should not avoid dealing with on a personal level. I find it interesting that the way in which Paul dealt with them on a couple of levels here. And perhaps I'll turn to Festus' reaction to deal with how Paul deals with him. I think I've mentioned how he dealt with Agrippa. What was Festus' reaction? You're crazy. You know, you are way too deep into this thing. Now you pore over these prophets with all your academic learning, and you've entertained speculations that are preposterous. Now, I don't know exactly what was preposterous to Festus about it. Just the scope of the thing that it took in the whole world, as though Festus could say to them, "What? You said all of us in the rest of the world, with all of our history and with all the religion in the world, are we all just supposed to now bow the knee to this thing?" It was that what was preposterous about it? Was it the very specific mention of resurrection from the dead? Was that what was preposterous about it? I don't know. But I'm fascinated by the way the Apostle Paul deals with them. Now, particularly in chapter 26 at verse 8. This is before everyone. It's a little bit earlier in the sequence. He says, "Why should any of you consider it incredible that God raises the dead?" I just think, picture that phrase being said somewhere. You're chatting over something. Why would you think it incredible that God raises the dead? Think of it in a big public setting, City Hall. Why would any of you here think it's incredible that God raises the dead? I think there's such a boldness in that statement. And it uncovers and reveals how in culture the thinking can be closed down to things that really are reasonable. I think that's very characteristic of our culture to say, and I want to state this pretty specifically, to say the only things we can know with certainty are those we can test materially with our senses. Those are the facts. Only things that can be considered by rational people are those facts that we can test with our senses. Isn't that the way people talk a lot? You can't talk about the truth of resurrection or something like that. You can't test that. And so these things are the facts, and those are not facts. And I just think I want to bring forward words like the Apostle Paul's words. Why would any of you consider it incredible that God raises the dead? It peels back this thinking that closes itself in and says we can only consider these things. He says, no, it's perfectly reasonable to contemplate God and the fact that he raises the dead. That's perfectly reasonable. That was very striking to me, though, that phrase. Chapter 26, verse 8. Verse 25, I am not insane. Most excellent Festus, what I'm saying is true and it's reasonable. Just a good return to some basic things. I guess I'd like to conclude with this. I talk a lot about Agrippa's the distance from true faith, and I realize we live in a situation and culture where many people are really, really distant from the idea that this really applies to me. But the way Paul has portrayed it here, there's no way to get around it for any individual at any level. There's no way to get around what Paul has portrayed here. And so my prayer is very much the same as that of the Apostle Paul, that everyone listening to me today, and I'll have many opportunities to speak of Christ, but that everyone listening would find the hope of the Jews, the one that Moses had spoken of and that the prophets had spoken of, would find the same hope Paul rested in, that they would embrace, they would both see and embrace the light of which Paul spoke, the light that the very first one raised from the dead in that ultimate sense shines in Jesus Christ, that everyone listening would repent and turn to God and live their repentance, that eyes would be open to turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, and would find forgiveness of sins in Christ and gain a place among all those set apart by faith in Christ, and yes, gain resurrection from the dead. You realize in chapters, the second half of 25 and 26, how many gospel elements are in there? There's a bunch of them. And again, this is all portrayed to Festus and to Agrippa, to all of the high-ranking officials there. And the two reactions we have are, you're crazy. And secondly, do you think in a single day you can convert me? And that's pretty much all we have. So I just, there it is. And let's pray.